Hey, before we get jumped right into the sermon, I did want to just do a reminder. I'm not sure if Don mentioned it. I don't think he did, but I wanted to just let you all know, if you haven't already heard, we will be moving after this month to Discovery Middle School, which will be exciting. It will be a different location, a little bit more, we think, a little bit more strategic in that it's more people drive by and see it and be more easily. But September 4th is our first Sunday there. So this, starting in August, this will be our last month here. Do as you see staff or people that are here at the school, or if you know some of the staff, please make sure you express our appreciation. Avalon Middle School has been great, and we've loved being here. But we're excited about an opportunity for a fresh location, and I hope that's something you can spread the word and build the excitement about, too. But that'll be coming up September 4th as we do that. Our church will continue to grow, and that's what we're talking about this morning, is growing. Now, I found out the hard way. Does anybody else have a pool in their yard? Does anybody else have a pool owner? A couple other people here? Pools will grow things. True? It is true. If you are not proactively growing or adding your own chlorine or acid or different things that you need, your pool will grow something. And it's like a science lab in your backyard. I know that because we went out of town for a couple weeks and didn't know that our chlorinator was not working properly. But when we came back, it was a different color. You get the idea what happens there. There are things that grow. And one of the things we're going to learn in this passage here today that Mark's going to show us is that there are kingdoms. There are two kingdoms. And they both want to grow. And if one is neglected, the other one will grow. Just like algae will in your pool. But if one is proactively fed, if one is served, as one comes to know and embrace the truth, it will grow something very different. Crystal clear, clean water. There's a difference here in that. And Mark is showing us that here as he accounts this story with Jesus. Because it's much more about one story about feeding 4,000 people. In fact, Jesus already fed 5,000. Why include another story about feeding a bunch of people? Wouldn't the readers have got the idea? All right, if Jesus can feed 5,000 from just a few loaves and multiply the bread, we got it. Do we need to really hear about 4,000? That's even less. I mean, what's the point? Well, there is a point. And as you heard, there's a couple other stories connected with this one that happened that Mark says, you got to get a picture here. There's something important that Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. And Mark, passing that along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to do the same to the future generations and disciples and those of us reading it today, 2,000 years later. So as we look at that here this morning, I want to go and look at this section by section and kind of break down and talk about a few key observations. You can probably add hundreds to the few that I'm going to list here today. There's too much to cover, but I want to talk about a few things. Let's look at those first four verses again from Mark chapter 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? You know, one of the first things that leaps off the page to me, and I hope it does to you, is that Jesus cares about hungry people. Were they spiritually famished people? Yes. But he cares about physically hungry people. He cares the fact that you need a lunch today. And that you'll need dinner tonight probably. And a breakfast tomorrow. He actually cares about details like that. The scriptures tell us he has the number of our hairs numbered. He knows the exact count. Even though you lose on an average 30 hairs a day, he keeps track. And some of you have less to lose than others, I notice as I look around the room. But he keeps track of that. He cares about every detail. And he cares about his people. He cares about his children, those that have come to follow him. He cares about details like that. Well, again, I've already mentioned that this obviously parallels the feeding of the 5,000, which has happened just a few chapters earlier here that Mark's already given an account of. So what's different? What is one of the key things that makes this story a little different? One of them is who is being fed in this case. Back when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, it was largely, if not completely almost, a Jewish population group. It was mostly all Jews from where we know that where he was actually feeding them. But here, which is in the area or the city of Decapolis, an area that has about 10 different cities, thus the name, we know that it was largely a Gentile population. So in very close proximity time-wise, Jesus comes in and he doesn't just do the surprising thing and just feed his people, the Jews, the Israelites, But he comes in a whole other context and he feeds the Gentiles. Which is another clear picture here that the message that Jesus is bringing was not just one for his chosen people from the days of Israel in the Old Testament, but they were for any who would come and trust and believe. So I don't know if you're feeling here this morning, would God really care about me and want to feed me? And haven't been the most religious person, or I'm not even sure I believe in him. And does he care? The answer is yes. He was reaching out to a pagan group of people that had been following him for 3 days because what he was teaching was words of life. And he was taking care of their daily needs here by feeding them with a little bit of food that they had there. Jesus is showing compassion right off the bat. Jesus, in an amazing way, in fact, almost throughout the entire Gospels, you continue to see him working. When he interacts with people, the text will say, and he saw the woman and had compassion on her. And he saw the blind man and reached out to him. Jesus is constantly noticing and constantly seeing. So I don't know if any of you feel unseen this morning or wonder, now, does God really know what's going on in my life? Does he really care? I mean, there are like 7 billion people here on the planet. My problems certainly can't measure up compared to some of the other ones that I read about on CNN. Does he really care about me? Yes, he sees. And he's looking. Are you in a trial? Are you in a hardship? Are you in emotional pain? Are you sick? Are you lacking something you need? Don't question, does God see? Because Jesus walking here on earth as the God-man, as the Son of God, is evidence that he does. Well, the text goes on, reminds us here as well too, that one of the basic things here that we have, and oh, by the way, I forgot to show this earlier, if you're wondering where Decapolis is, the bottom right there, he's been up in the Capernaum area, so he's traveled down to the southeast section there in the Galilee area to Decapolis. But one of the things here in the story of Jesus in that, he cares about meeting needs, and he knows the power here of coming together and feeding people. I mean, one of the things that just hit me this past week when we were on vacation, you know, we weren't here last Sunday, when we were on vacation up in Georgia, we were up in Greenville, Georgia, which is south of Atlanta, a small town, very little going on there, but we were staying at some relatives of Laura, and they had told us that, hey, at our church that we go to when we're there, they're having a fish fry. And we were like thinking, really? You know, we had no idea, what would that look like? What would that be? And they said, yeah, you ought to go. It's going to be a good meal. And, you know, you meet some of the people in the church, whatever else. And we were a little bit hesitant at first because we've never been to the church. We don't know anything about it. They don't know us. And so all of a sudden this group of people from Orlando, you know, and the Puckets have a hard time traveling unnoticed with 8 of us. And then we had other family in town. So we thought, you know, do we go? Do we not go? And we thought, well, you know, gosh, it's a free meal. It's going to get a chance to see their church. So we went. And it was incredible. It was a fish fry done right, let me say, because I've seen different fish fries in the past. This one was done right. Tons of food. People were friendly, inviting. We came in, and I just was amazed at the power when a group of people come together and feed. When we came in, not that we wouldn't have something to eat if we didn't, but to come in and have it already fixed, have it already ready, have it provided for us, have it be at no cost to us, it was such a blessing to us to come in. And even the quick bonds that begin to form there, I was surprised with people that we didn't even know, but we're also just followers of Christ. There is something to the fact that Jesus picks a meal to say, this is my body and this is my blood shed for you. There is something about it, and we all know it, because I bet you don't go through a single holiday that you don't try to have some kind of a meal together, or have guests in town, and what do? You do something special to eat. Jesus is trying to say, as satisfying as a meal is to commune with other people, to be physically fed, to feel your needs met, to feel secure, Jesus is saying, that's the picture of what my reality means in your life. Your communion with me, my coming, meeting your needs. There's a huge picture here, the fact that Jesus is picking meals to say things. And he's, by the way, saying that there's going to be a lamb, a great feast of the lamb, that we're looking forward to. He's not touching bread and wine again until the day he eats of it with us in heaven. There is something big about this kind of stuff, and Jesus is right in the middle of it. He's wanting to have a relationship with you, to commune with you. How often have we, by the way, had a similar reaction? Because didn't you at some point think that when you heard the disciples go, Well, what was it, verse 4? But where in the remote place can we get enough bread to eat, to feed them? Was there anybody else here that was thinking, hello, remember just a few days ago, the feeding of the 5,000? I mean, did anybody else think that, or is that just me? There's something about it. We look at this story like this, and we see them in the context, and we're going, why would they not be like, hey, Jesus, instant bread maker, right here, okay? Here's Publix on feet. All right, all we got to do is go here and bring a little bit of scraps we got, and boom, we got a meal for 1,000 or more. But they're totally disconnected from that. They totally have missed the reality of who he is with their current present situation, which is the definition, by the way, of spiritual blindness. It's the definition of unbelief. Seeing and knowing who Jesus is, but not connecting that to your daily situation today, is the definition of unbelief. That's why so many people, especially in this country, can say, I am a Christian, that's my religion, that's my upbringing, that's what I claim to be, because I'm not Muslim, because I'm not Buddhist, or I'm not an atheist. But to fail to connect the reality of who Jesus is with individual choices and with your experiences today is unbelief. It's spiritual blindness, which we're going to see illustrated a little bit further as we go on through the text here. When we fail to apply him to a new situation, what we know about him, we're doing the exact same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. You ever thought about that? Here they are, they've got every tree that produces good fruit to eat there, and they're tempted to eat the one that God said not to eat. They've heard the voice of God, they've communed, they've walked with God, and then the one voice of a serpent lures them away. They've known that God's given them everything they've needed. They have nothing wrong. They're living in a perfect, sinless state. They have no physical deformities of any type. And yet something makes them think, what if God's holding out on us? Has it ever occurred to you that this is exactly the sin of unbelief is what happens in the garden and what happens in our daily lives as well, too, if we're honest to admit it? Well, it says here, that Jesus, the Son of God, is giving us a real picture of how God the Father loves and takes delight in providing for his children. He loves to do that. Those that have come and gathered and followed him here, he wants to take care of. He wants to provide for. It's his delight to do that. And that's why giving his Son was his delight, and why Jesus said, for the joy set before me, I endured the cross. He came and died in our place. God delights in serving, reaching out, and loving his people. You know, I think about sometimes my kids, who are awesome, by the way, but my kids, they don't think I've picked up on this, but they have a strategy. There are certain questions that they ask mom, and then there are certain questions they ask dad. They know that mom is more likely to say yes to these questions and not dad, and they know that dad's more likely to say yes to these than mom. Am I right? Even people who aren't my kids are going, yep, on that. There's something about that. There's something, we don't like a no answer, do we? We want to find the yes answer wherever it is. But you know what? God, if he says no for anything that we ever ask him, it's only because he has something better that he calls best. God only has one best. He doesn't have a bunch of best for you. He has one. And there are all kinds of things that you would substitute for that. But when he says no to something here, realize that he has a heart of a father, a heart that wants to feed, a heart that wants to protect and take care of his children. So what if he says no to a certain job? What if he says no to more control in your life, which we all kind of like? What if he says no to a certain relationship? What if he says no to healing now? What if he says no to approval from other people? What if he says no to earthly success? You can fill in the blank. It's because he has something that's best. And he knows what's best for you. And he cares about you. See, kids are not afraid at all to ask either one of us as parents, or you as if you're a parent, hey, can I have something for breakfast? Can I have something for lunch? Can I have something for dinner? Can I have some food? Mom, Dad, I'm hungry. They don't hesitate to ask questions like that. They don't pick a parent, do they? They know that parents want to feed them. They know that parents want to take care of them. Well, God takes delight. He takes delight in saying yes to forgiveness when it's confessed. He takes delight in saying yes to imparting his Holy Spirit when we yield to him. He takes yes He takes delight in answering yes to comforting the broken. He takes delight in answering yes to being our hope and strength when we trust in Him. And He takes delight in saying yes to bless us when we choose to obey Him. He's a God that hears. He's a God that knows and cares for us. You see, the issue here is not, is God prepared to provide and bless us? The issue is, are we hungry enough to want to be deeply satisfied by Him or to go for a cheap substitute? Let me say that again. The issue is not whether or not God is prepared to provide and to bless us, because He has said all throughout His Word that He has. And every example in Scripture is indicating that as well. The issue is, are you hungry enough to want to be deeply satisfied by Him or go for a cheap substitute? Can you cry out to Him in whatever life experience you're in right now this morning and say, God, I'm hungry here. I need these spiritual, emotional, physical, intellectual, whatever they are, needs met. I need a meal. And Jesus saying, okay, I got you covered. And He's cooking filet mignon on the grill, seasoning it just right. You can smell it. But you want it now. Jesus is like, hey, hold on, it's coming. And it's right time, when it's perfect, when it's just the right thing, I'll give you what you need at that moment. Hang on. How oftentimes do we settle for the candy, cotton candy solution? You know, it's there, you see, you can grab it right away. But as soon as it touches your mouth, what? It evaporates. But that's everything this world has to offer, is cotton candy compared to the filet mignon that God wants to give us. And you can smell it. You can't always taste it right when you want it, because God in His timing will give you a piece or a slice. But He's promised to give it to you. And by the way, the ultimate feast, the ultimate filet mignon is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing here on earth is going to ultimately give you what we're waiting for. So quit looking for that. That comes when Jesus comes back or when you die. But He'll give us what we need here now. Well, let's look at the next section here. The next section, verses 5 through 10. This is where Jesus responds. He says, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When He had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Something like that. Well, when Jesus had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, says He broke them and gave them to His disciples. One of the things that I think is interesting is the timing of Jesus here giving thanks. Have you ever realized and thought about it that before they're multiplied, He stops and gives thanks? I mean, it would seem a lot more logical, right? Like, let's let the miracle happen first. All right, then we'll all give thanks. Then we'll be on board. But that's not what's modeled here. And in case you think this is a fluke, listen to what He says in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Not only the request, but the thanks come before the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart. There is not an accident here, I think, that Jesus is modeling for us the importance of thanksgiving. And so many of us think, you know, I don't have a whole lot to be thankful for. Because you think you're waiting for something. You're waiting for something to appear or to happen the way you want it to happen to think, well, then I'll give God thanks. That's not at all how Jesus lived. Jesus lived in the present knowing that God had already provided so much. What? He already had seven loaves and a few small fish. Look what God's already provided. And even though you might see from what you think you need and what you have, that gap from what you need and what you have might be this huge gap, you might think, why give thanks? Jesus is saying, because you trust the one who's given you what little you have, and you know that He can either modify your need or He can modify the amount to fit your need. But He's committed to one or the other in the promises that He has in Christ. That's why you can give thanks for what He's already given you. And there's not a single person in this room, no matter what your situation is, and some of you are in some really tough situations that I don't envy you, that doesn't have millions of reasons to give thanks. To have a full day of thanks to God, if you were to reflect and think about it, for what He's already given you, And then if you think about the promises that he promises to fulfill in Christ, and that he does hear your prayers, and he does care about you eating meals like he did the 4,000, the 5,000, you think about that, and that he will continue to meet your needs, maybe not exactly the way you hope and want, but he will, you've got reason for thanks. Jesus is modeling that. He's showing that. His disciples are needing to learn that as well. Well, in Jesus, in taking the bread here, I don't know if you picked it up in the imagery here as it's talked about here, but it parallels another meal that Jesus has. In fact, Mark's going to talk about it a few chapters later. Let me quote Mark 14:22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Mark knows chapter 14 is coming up. We're only in chapter 8. Mark's going, are you getting a picture here? Jesus is breaking bread here to meet a physical meal that they needed that one day. But they needed something far more than that. They needed forgiveness of sins. They needed an understanding of who their Creator was and being in a right relationship with Him. They needed to understand why they were here on earth and how to live and how to experience abundant life and how to live for the King and the new kingdom. There's no doubt foreshadowing here happening as Mark's going, you get a picture that Jesus is coming and providing something far more than what Jesus is going to do on the cross a little bit later than this story. What's the point? The point is Jesus is the bread that was broken and is multiplied to all who will receive it. He will deeply satisfy all those who feast on Him. So let me ask you, will you give thanks in your current situation this morning? Will you eat, take Him in deeply, and feast on Him and His promises and who He is? Look at the next section here, verses 11 through 12. It tells us that story kind of ends and we go into a new section here. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test Him, they asked Him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I'll tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Right after this story, we get this one. After the disciples had gone and traveled by boat, that the Pharisees come up, and there's no coincidence that Mark stuck this in here, because he's setting you up for something else coming up, which we'll look at in a second. But notice the Pharisees here, because you can look at this and you can think a little bit at first glance like, all right, Jesus, this is your opportunity. They're saying, hey, come on, step up to the plate. Let's see what you got. You know, this is the substance of a lot of good movies out there, right? The underdog gets challenged. The Karate Kid, who can't do it, waits to the last final battle. And it's like, step it up and show what you got. Here's the opportunity. Here's the bump set. Here's a chance for Jesus to spike it down and prove who He is and do something miraculous. But He does just the opposite. It's ironic. It's surprising to us. We wonder about it. But if you owe a little bit of understanding about the Pharisees, if you think about it, and some of the nuances of some of these words, in fact, the word "ask" there, we talked about it in a previous section. Remember when His family came and asked to see Jesus? One of the connotations of that Greek word there means to attempt to gain control. It wasn't just asking a request. Just like His family was a little embarrassed about Him a few chapters earlier when thinking Jesus is kind of making a ruckus, we need to kind of pull Him back. And they asked Him to come out of the house. The Pharisees are asking Him to come and to show a miraculous sign in an attempt to gain control. It wasn't just a request. In fact, when they said the word "test" there, I like what one of the scholars I looked at said this. He says, the test does not mean an objective test to discover the merit of something, but an obstacle or stumbling block to discredit. Let me read that again. The word "test" does not mean an object test to discover the merit of something, but an obstacle or stumbling block to discredit. What's the idea of this test, this ask? Is they're looking for an opportunity to condemn Him. They're looking for an opportunity to say, look, there's no way this guy could be the Messiah. Look. No, they're not coming as unbiased, neutral parties that want to be swayed with the truth. They're coming with predetermined truth. They've already decided. They've already judged Jesus. They just haven't had a chance to carry out the execution plan, although that will come. That's the context here we have of the Pharisees coming. They were looking for something authentic, some authentication from heaven. They were looking for not Jesus to do anymore. They've already seen Jesus do miracles, okay? They've already heard it or seen it themselves. They're looking for God the Father to come up and show in some huge way or to speak from heaven that this is His Son. Although He'd already done that at Jesus' baptism. That wasn't enough. They needed it again in their presence when they asked. That's the attitude they're coming. See, Jesus' refusal is not because he doesn't have it or couldn't get it, his approval from his Father, but Jesus knows that it won't produce faith in the Pharisees. And therefore he says, why bother? They've already predetermined. They've already decided. Now, I'm not sure who all is here this morning. There may be some who are seekers here this morning that have come, and maybe a friend brought you here, or a relative brought you here, or you just showed up here. I don't know. That might be thinking, yeah, you know, it's, if you can prove me this Jesus guy, then I'll believe. But is your heart like that of a Pharisee, that you've already decided, you've already concluded? Or is it one that truly is seeking? I challenge you to ask yourself that here this morning. Spiritual blindness is when faith-deprived hearts grasp at proofs and evidence to remove uncertainty because they are already committed to unbelief. Let me read that again. Spiritual blindness is when faith-deprived hearts grasp at proofs or evidence to remove uncertainty because they already are committed to unbelief. It's like, I heard this analogy I thought was pretty good. See, if you have a man who's married, obviously, to a woman, and he's a little concerned. He wonders if she's being faithful to him. Now, if he hires a private investigator to go and track his wife, let's just say for a month, look at all her actions, everything she does, trace all her phone calls, look at her phone records, tracks her for a month, and if that guy comes back, the private investigator, and says, hey, done it for a month, haven't seen anything that looks remotely unfaithful about your wife, you can rest assured. Do you think the man's going to rest assured if he had gone to the point of hiring a private investigator for that? No, he's going to go a little deeper. He's going to go, well, she's really clever, isn't she? Got to find out what's going on. Do you see the very heart that would hire a private investigator has already determined, and that marriage relationship, which is supposed to be built on trust, right, has already determined that their spouse is not faithful. The evidence is not going to change that at that point, when the trust is already broken to that degree. It's a similar thing with that. You know, it takes spiritually blinded people something or someone intervening that calls them to commitment. It always does. It takes an interaction with the living Christ. It did that for the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. He was out there trying to prove Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He was out there trying to kill people that were believing in Jesus up until the day that he met Jesus. And it was like, oh, now what? He had to bend his knee and follow him. It's like St. Augustine, one of the great pillars of our faith there, who was out living a wild life, who cared nothing about religious things until the day he encountered the voice of God in his life. Or C.S. Lewis, one more contemporary for us, who set out to disprove that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. He had to be a liar. He had to be a lunatic, but discovered that he was actually Lord. Jesus interrupts. Jesus is the cure for spiritual blindness with that. Note, belief never comes from complete certainty. Belief never comes from complete certainty. You're not 100% certain about anything in this world. But at some point, you get enough evidence to be convinced and you place your faith and trust in it well before you have any potential for 100% certainty. It's impossible. Right, you believe there's an outer space, even though most of the generations that have been on this planet have not believed the world was round, if you want to count up all the time. Most generations on the planet have not believed the world is round or believe that there is an outer space or a planet you can go to and visit. We believe that firsthand. Although none of you here that, to my knowledge, are astronauts, none of you have been firsthand and seen and experienced it. But you take that with certainty. Not because you're 100% certain, because you came convinced of it and you decided to believe. And it's quite rational. It's what we human beings do because we're finite. We can't be completely certain about anything in a universe that's infinite because we're finite. So Jesus is not asking for anything extra special here. The way you believe in Jesus is the same way you believe in anything. You decide to humble yourself, to surrender, and to yield to truth. The only difference is that the truth that Jesus brings is one that tells you who you are and tells you who God is, and it tells you there's a problem. And it tells you that unless you address that problem through the work of Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. And it's not a popular truth. And popular truths are much harder to embrace. But it doesn't change their truthfulness. Unfortunately, the Pharisees will not ever understand that, most of them. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this image has blinded. Satan, the God of this world, our flesh, all that is connected with that has blinded us that we cannot see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, unless God regenerates us, unless God reveals himself to us. Well, what's the point? Those who are looking for more proof than the life of Jesus in the scriptures are really not looking for the truth. They're looking to blame something for their unbelief. Let me say that again. Those who are looking for more proof than the life of Jesus in the scriptures are really not looking for the truth. They're looking to blame something for their unbelief. It's a smokescreen. That's what happens when we dodge and we look for more miracles. God, you got to show up in a little different way here. God, I'll believe in you if you do this. You know it's true deep down. It's a smokescreen. The real question is not an intellectual question. The real question is always a moral question. How are you going to deal with your sin problem, which the Bible says you have, and will you trust Jesus to be the one to forgive that and let him be King and Lord of your life? See, that's a moral question. You can pretend it's an intellectual question, but it's not. And the Bible says it's not. Thus was the situation with the Pharisees here. That's why this next section is so important too, verses 13 through 21. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" What's Jesus' point here? What's Jesus trying to connect here? He gives this example of the Pharisees being like yeast, which, as you know, yeast is it's classified as a fungus. It's a type of thing that is added to the dough of the bread that allows it to rise for that. Jesus is saying there is something here as small as yeast, something that's a microorganisms that are in it that you won't see that can grow. And it's the kingdom of this world. It's the Pharisee mindset and thoughtfulness. And he's warning his disciples about it. And the problem that we see here is that they begin to think, is Jesus really just talking about bread? You know, are they? And notice again, we got the same thing happening here. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf on the boat. You get the picture again here, all right? Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus fed the 4,000. Now we got the 12 or 13 with Jesus in the boat. And the disciples are going, "Oh man, we only brought one loaf. Dude, Peter, who was it? Weren't you in charge of grabbing some of those scraps? We had these 7 basketfuls. We bring one loaf." You got the picture happening here all over again, although they got Jesus right there in the boat with them. They begin to think that, is Jesus thinking that, is that what he's talking about when he's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees? And Jesus is going, "Guys, okay, we don't have a bread issue. We don't have a problem with not enough food. I've already proved that. What I'm trying to tell you is there's something like bread, like yeast in bread, that you got to watch out for, and it's unbelief." And he's saying, as spiritually blind as the Pharisees are, he's telling his disciples, you have the same capability to be spiritually blind. Now that's a radical thing. He is talking to followers of him, saying, watch out. You too can live in unbelief and be spiritually blinded. Don't just think it's just those non-Christians, those Pharisee-type people. No, 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 no. The Pharisees, by the way, were thinking they were Christians, that they were religious people at least, right? They thought they were followers of the Messiah. Jesus said, you got to watch out. Unbelief will creep in. And it does creep in. Because they didn't even think they were capable of being like the Pharisees was evidence of their unbelief. This is what Jesus is getting at. Because they didn't even think they were capable of being like the Pharisees, they missed the analogy of Jesus saying here. And Jesus is saying, this is the point. This is what you got to understand. You are one decision away of living like a Pharisee in that moment. You are one decision away of making a decision that will mark your life in a direction that's like a Pharisee, like unbelief. It's the importance of living in belief every single day, every single decision. And the point's not to do it perfectly because we can't. The point is that Jesus is here to say, rely on me, depend on me. Realize that I am the bread of life that you need. I'm the one that you must trust and follow with that. See, the truth is that Peter was only a matter of time away before he was going to deny Jesus himself, right? Three times. Less than 24 hours after he told Jesus, I will go with you to death if needed. And another guy named Judas was going to completely betray, who was never living and really walking in faith with Jesus the Messiah to begin with, but was counted among the 12. Jesus is not just saying this is a hypothetical. Jesus is saying, even among my 12, there's one that's not even a follower now, and there's one that's one of my best and point lead followers who's going to deny me in just a split second, within hours after admitting and confessing his allegiance. Jesus is giving a picture here of how powerful and deadly unbelief is, and how they must yield to Christ and depend on him for power through that. Here's my challenge to you. If you are a member here at Christ Kingdom Church, or if you call Christ Kingdom Church home, here's my challenge to you this upcoming school year. With the reality of how deadly and how prevalent unbelief is, will you make a commitment this year to make growing in faith your top priority, you personally? I'm talking about over your leisurely activities. I'm talking about over your work, business, commitments. I'm talking about over school kids' extracurricular activities. Not that those things aren't important, but I'm just mentioning some things that I know in this community that I live in that I'm tempted with, maybe like you, to put them down as number two, number three, growing in faith compared to some of these other things. If this is true, if what Jesus is saying is true, if his warning is true, if yeast analogy is right, an example, Jesus is saying your faith and growing your faith must be top priority. So whether that's being involved in a small group, which I want to challenge you to consider doing this year, or coming and being faithfully involved in church on Sundays, not so we could say we had a lot of attendance, but so you can come and grow, connecting with other people outside of church activities, building friendships here, and getting involved with people that you know that will encourage you to help you grow in your faith. Would you make growing in your faith the top priority for this upcoming school year? I challenge you to do that. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to just challenge you, will you put investigating who he is and seeking him out a top priority? 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says this, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Another whole reason is not just because it's good for you, because Jesus is here and he'll help you. It's saying you have a lion-like enemy who is prowling around, and he knows you by name. And the evidence of that enemy, sin, even lives inside of you in your sinful nature. But resist him and stand firm in the faith. Will you do that this year? I challenge you to do that. Let's pray. God, asks that you would come in a very real and powerful way to show your goodness, to show your power, to show your glory. God, would you come and show us our need for faith? God, would you expose our unbelief? There's so many ways it can hide. There's so many things that we can say, well, that's just being too fanatical if I were to do that or believe that. God, would you uproot those things and expose them for what they are, unbelief? God, when we call ourselves Christians and we live more like our next door neighbors who aren't Christians at all, and we think there's nothing wrong with that, would you expose that as unbelief? God, when we choose to not bring you into every decision, to make your word important in our lives and praying important in priorities because you are the living God Would you expose that for what it is? Not lack of discipline. It's unbelief. So God, would you bring us now in a fresh way to your table? We're in need of your forgiveness. We're in need of your cleansing touch. God, would you draw our hearts to you now? And would you fill us, God, with the reality of who Christ is? And God, would you produce faith that only you can do by your Spirit? We're dependent on that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.